Lord, please help us to remember you said, Lord, blessed is the one who does the words that you command, not just the one who hears. But in order for us to do, we need to be good listeners. You have repeatedly said in the Gospels, take heed as to how you listen. So help us, O Lord, to be good listeners, and help me, O Lord, to be under the subjection of your Spirit, so that I might speak those words that you want all of us to hear. Father, please uphold me by your Spirit, and please bless the message that you are about to speak to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, perhaps you have heard people quite often say, things have gotten so bad that there's nothing else to do but to pray. You hear people say that. It's almost a statement like that tends us to think that people think prayer is the last resort after you've tried everything by your strength. Now let's try, give prayer a shot. It is sad, you know, when we hear people say that, but what is more sad is when believers, Christians, who know the significance of prayer, sometimes by their actions, almost concur with what the worldly person also says. It's so sad, just as how breathing is to the normal human being, prayer is to be for the Christian. But the Christian fails to realize that. The Christian does not seem to give a high priority for prayer. And perhaps it is because of the weakness of our flesh. The Lord reminds us quite often throughout the Scriptures about the need for us to constantly be in prayer. Now, while on the surface level, prayer, which is basically talking to God, seems to be one of the most easiest things to do. Even a little child prays. A two-year-old, sometimes I see, you know, a year-and-a-half-old kid, you tell the kid to say amen or bow your head, the kid does that or mumbles some things. It seems so easy, yet it seems to be so difficult. And perhaps that is the reason this morning our Lord is going to bring us some very important thoughts about prayers. The Bible has a lot to say about the importance of prayers and God commanding us to pray. In fact, let me give you a just brief survey of some scripture verses that talk about that. In Psalm 50, verse 15, we read God saying, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Here God says, call upon me. That is a command in the day of trouble. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8, ask and it will be given to you. Very familiar verses for us. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Later in Luke 18:1, Jesus also said that we should always pray and not give up, not lose heart or not faint, as other translations might have it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually, or pray without ceasing, unceasingly. In other words, it doesn't mean that you're always called to utter some prayers, but you be conscious, God conscious, throughout the day, relying and depending upon God. And it's interesting when Paul says in Philippians 4:6, for us to pray, he says with thanksgiving. In other words, he talks about having a thankful heart when we pray. In fact, if you do a survey of Jesus' prayers, you will notice that most of the times, Jesus always thanks God. I thank you, Father, for this. I thank you, Father, for that. I thank you for this. I thank you for that. Even for the littlest of things, Jesus' prayers were always accompanied with thanksgiving. And this morning, the Apostle John is going to come to our aid in the subject of prayer. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, he gives some very important truths about prayer. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to 1 John chapter 5. If you're following the church Bibles, it is page 1903. In 1 John chapter 5, we have some rich instructions about prayer, verses 14 through 17. But remember the context here. John has just completed talking about, in verses 6 through 13, about the Christian can have assurance of his salvation. In other words, he says, these things have I written unto you, that you may know you have eternal life. And as you know, those of you who have been with us throughout the study of 1 John, this is the 21st message in 1 John, and Lord willing, we will have one more, or maybe two more. It depends, but 21 messages we have heard, And what has been the Apostle John been doing throughout this book? He has been laying test after test after test to the one who professes to be a Christian. Are you really a Christian? Are you really a Christian? And he posed that test last time around. If you are a believer, you ought to have assurance of your salvation. And we went through that in detail. Assurance is not a feeling. It is based on some objective and subjective truths that the Word of God lays. And after saying that, right away John jumps into another test from verses 14 through 17. He poses this question for us. If you claim to be a Christian, this is the question, or this is the test that John poses to us. Do you experience answers to prayers? Do you experience answers to prayers? In other words, receiving answers to prayers is a proof. God-centered prayers, receiving answers to God-centered prayers, is a valid proof that one is a child of God. And in order to receive answers, one must first of all ask, which indicates that one must first of all pray. One must first of all pray. We find two key principles in this section. Just two very fundamental and basic principles that we pretty much know from reading throughout the rest of the scripture accounts. Two principles that teach us the secret of experiencing answers to prayers. Perhaps you're sitting here saying, yes, I have experienced answers to prayers, but I would like to experience consistent answers to prayers. How should I be successful in my prayer life? What are the secrets to experiencing answers? Two key principles John gives us this morning. Principle number one, we ought to ask in accordance with God's will. That's verses 14 and 15. We ought to ask in accordance with God's will, and then we ought to intercede for others, verses 16 through 17. In other words, we ought to pray with confidence, knowing that we're asking God's will, and we ought to pray with compassion by interceding for others. Let us look at the first one, asking in accordance with God's will. Let me first read verses 14 through 17 as a setting, and then we'll look into the individual verses. John starts out by saying in verse 14, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death." Now, as I said, let's look at principle number one. In order to experience answers to prayers, one must ask in accordance with God's will. Notice verse 14. We find John writing, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God." Let's stop right there. This is the confidence. What is the confidence he's talking about? And you know, as we've been studying through the epistle of 1 John, four times John uses the word confidence. We have confidence. And it's interesting. He uses that primarily, though he uses that four times, it's in regard to two specific contexts. In chapter 2, verse 28, he talked about that the Christian can have confidence before Christ at His second coming. If you are a believer, walking in righteousness, he said in chapter 2, 28, we shall not be ashamed, we shall be confident at His coming. And chapter 4, verse 17, he says, if you are a believer, walking in love, he said you can have confidence in the day of judgment. You can have confidence. In other words, the word confidence simply means assurance, boldness. But in this context here, is the same as he talked earlier in chapter 3, verse 21. In chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, he said, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." And now again in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "We have confidence." This is the confidence we have in approaching God. In other words, what John is saying is this: we can have a boldness, an assurance, just as our little children know that they have the confidence to knock at our door, even if our door is shut. They can come any time to us. That's the same confidence that the believer has. And in chapter 3, verse 21, as well as 5:14, he says, with regards to prayer, the Christian can have confidence. But what is the basis of this confidence? We need to ask ourselves that. What is the basis of this confidence? Who can approach a holy God? I mean, can sinners like us approach a holy God? Well, the Bible says it is sinners like us, through the work of Jesus Christ, we can approach a holy God. The basis of our confidence is based on the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3:12, Paul makes that statement. It is through Christ that we can approach the Father. In Ephesians 3:12, just listen here. He says, in Him and through faith in Him. And the context refers to Jesus Christ. In Christ and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Freedom and confidence. And that wonderful, wonderful truth that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we find Paul writing to Timothy, timeless truth. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. In other words, there is only one person who is needed between God and us, who can unite us. That's Jesus Christ. And how does He unite us? It is based on the fact that He gave His life as a ransom for you and for me. So Paul says there in Ephesians 3:12 and 1 Timothy 2, that because of Christ, we can approach the Father. But there is another profound passage that the author of Hebrews says. Perhaps your mind is already in that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the same thought that the author of Hebrews says, we can have confidence in approaching a holy God. This is the word that he uses. If you're following the church Bible, it's page 1866. Here the author of Hebrews in verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with, again, see that word confidence, or boldly. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, what the author is saying is this, we can confidently approach God, not to be rebuked before God, or not for God to cut us down saying, don't bother me. He says, when you approach God, you can have the confidence that He will grant you that mercy. That He will grant you that mercy. See, this verse, notice what he says. Since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly. And then verse 16, he says, let us then approach the throne of grace. In other words, this throne of grace is not limited to a select group of people. It is open to all. It is open to all. That's what we call the priesthood of all believers. In other words, in the Old Testament, only certain people were allowed to enter into the physical presence of God. The temple or the tabernacle prior to the temple was the place where God physically dwelt at times. So that was a physical presence. Not all the people could go in there. Only the priests could go in there. And in fact, only the high priest could go into the most holiest of all places. That too only once a year. And if you have your calendars, if you notice, if you see the word Yom Kippur, that's the word that means the Day of Atonement. That is the only day the high priest could enter into the holy presence. Ordinary people, ordinary believers, could spiritually get close to Him, but not physically. But here, every person can boldly approach God. You don't need some other individual. You don't need another human priest to approach. You are priests. If you're not convinced of what I'm saying, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. It is on page 1888. Here's Peter. This is how he describes every Christian. Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want you to notice that phrase, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. The English says you, but literally the Greek is plural. It is a plural, which means all of you, every Christian is a royal priesthood. Every believer is a priest. This is what Peter says. And if you're still not convinced, if you go to the last book, the book of Revelation, the same Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, page 1913. In Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6, notice what he says. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Notice that. To be a kingdom and priests. Some translations might have to be kings and priests. The better translation is kingdom and priests. But notice that priests, everyone is a priest there. And how we become priests? Because you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been washed in his blood. That is the basis of us becoming priests. Not just by our own imagination, by our own efforts, because we've been washed in his blood. And in Revelation 5:10, John repeats the same thought as he praises. If we find this, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Again, made them, all the believers, to be priests. All the believers to be priests. So, you need to understand, folks, sometimes we think, only if so and so prays, this will happen. Now, Bible does talk about intercessory prayer. That is not what we are talking about. But sometimes we think some people have a magical key. They have some kind of a side door entrance to God. But let me tell you something. Everyone, every Christian, every child of God has access to the Father at all times. At all times. The door is never shut. The door is never shut. Obviously, we'll be talking about later on what basis sometimes the door gets shut. We'll talk about that. That's what we talk about in terms of praying in accordance to God's will. But I want you to know this. If you are sitting here as a child of God, you have access to the Father at all times. At all times. So, the basis of our confidence is through Christ, we can have access to the Father. But there is a condition. Back to 1 John chapter 5. John says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. And notice what he says. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Therein lies the condition. We have the confidence in approaching God if we ask anything according to his will. He hears us. So there is a conditional clause according to his will. Now before I talk about what, as a broad summary, what is in accordance with God's will, I just want to talk about some myths or some false understanding or some wrong understanding about God's will. And I touched on that a little briefly earlier. Sometimes we might have a request. We say, no, God will not hear if I pray. But if a pastor prays, God will definitely hear. Now that's a wrong attitude. You'd want to have the thought that I am a child of God. God will hear when I pray. And when you ask a pastor or other Christians to pray, it is not that God will hear only if they pray. There is power in intercessory prayer. But do not discount the fact that God will not hear if you pray. Only if such and such person prays, it will happen. You fail to understand that you as a Christian, God says you as a Christian must know and discern God's will, not some special individual. Secondly, myths concerning God's will is some people think if we repeat a prayer over and over again, God will hear. Now Jesus condemned that exactly in Matthew chapter 6 verse 7. He says, don't keep babbling the same thing over and over again. Vain repetitions. Now that's different from persistent prayer. So you need to understand the difference. Persistent prayer is with burden we pray for a particular request, whether it be a salvation of a relative or whether it be for something that we're seeking according to God's will. That's not what we're talking about. But vainlessly repeating a prayer perhaps 50 times or 100 times or whatever, you know. Your confidence lies on the fact that because I have prayed this so many times, it is in accordance with God's will. That is not true. That is not true. And sometimes people think if I yell and demand, God is supposed to give it to me. You know, if I keep yelling and demanding from God, the question of, you know, not my will but your will be done, in fact, is a curse for people who fall in this category. They say, no, no, no. It is my will. And if I shout loudly or if I kind of like demand and say, do this God, do this, and God is bound to somehow, you know, hear the voice and tremble and do that. It is such a wrong attitude. We ought to remember, though Hebrews 4 says we have confidence in approaching God, we need to understand this is a holy God. He's not our pal. He's not our buddy over whom we can put a hand on his shoulder. He's a holy God. We can approach with confidence, but we should still understand that this is a holy God. We cannot just be, you know, very casual about entering into God's presence. Entering into God's presence. And the other thing is, which is predominant, and I'll be talking about this a little later also. Sometimes we think, okay, we pray for something. If it is a yes, it must be God's will. If it is a no, it cannot be God's will. In other words, even if it is something that is wrong, that is sinful, because God allowed it, the equation turns out to be God blessed it, so it must be God's will. How many times you hear people say that, well, I prayed, I got it, so that means it must be God's will. And even though it contradicts the word of God, and that's the point, when it contradicts the scriptures, we cannot say that it is God's will. God may allow in His grace, God allows evil to exist. Just because God allows does not necessarily mean that it is God's will or that God blesses it. So we need to understand that God's will is not these type of feelings oriented. God's will is founded in scripture. When John says, you ask anything according to His will, he bases that on what is God's will as revealed in scriptures. So I'm going to give you principle number one, truth concerning God's will, obedience. Obedience. In John, in 1 John chapter 3 verse 22, I talked about that earlier. Notice what John says. He has already touched on this subject on prayer earlier. He says, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Notice that, receive from Him anything we ask. Then he gives the qualifier, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. So he says, yes, we can have the confidence, we receive what we ask. Why? Because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. In other words, the pattern of the Christian's life is obedience, not the exception. The pattern is obedience. And Jesus said the same truth in John 15 verse 7. Very, very clearly Jesus stated in John 15 verse 7, Jesus said, if you remain in Me and My words remain in you, here's the qualifiers. If you remain in Me and My words remain in you, or other translations would have, if you abide in Me, abide is to be at home in Me and My words are at home in your heart, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Two things that we find here. Abide in Christ and ask rightly. In other words, when you have His word in you, you will ask rightly. You will walk in obedience. And when you're walking in obedience, you will ask what pleases Him. So obedient life. In other words, you cannot have a disobedient walk and then say, I'm praying according to God's will and God must answer. The two don't go together. So the first requirement concerning praying according to God's will is a lifestyle that is patterned after obedience. A lifestyle, notice what I'm saying. Where I'm not talking perfection, so I do not want you to jump to any wrong conclusions thinking, oh, unless I'm perfect, God will not hear my prayers. Absolutely not. That is not what I'm saying. But the pattern of our life, is it obedience? Am I abiding in Christ? Is His word the real treasure of my heart? Can we say, as Job said, I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Words of Christ Himself. And we need to understand, again as John says earlier, we receive what we ask because we keep His commandments. So truth number one concerning God's will. You want to know what God's will is to experience blessing in your prayers? Walk in obedience. Walk in obedience. Secondly, which is an offshoot of the first one, no cherishing of sin. No cherishing of sin. Psalm 66 verse 18. And we find the psalmist, it's page 902. In fact, I want to walk you through about three scripture verses in this, which talks about the importance, why God says prayers and harboring sin, lack of confessing and turning from sin, how that hinders our prayer life. In Psalm 66 verse 18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, if I had loved sin in my heart, cherished, held on to sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. The implication is, because I did not cherish sin in my heart, God listened to my prayer. In Isaiah chapter 59, again, if you move forward a few books, Isaiah 59, page 1154, same thought. Here where the people They were even fasting, because Isaiah 58 talks about the whole context is on fasting. They were fasting, they were praying, but they're saying, God, you're not hearing our prayers. What is going on? We are crying out. You're not listening. What is happening? This is what God says. Look at verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities or your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In other words, because you're having sin in your life, you're walking in sin, God has hidden his face from you. I mean, literally the picture is, we see, God will not hear. That Psalm 66:18 is saying God is closing his ears. I mean, picture this. God is closing his ears. And Isaiah 59 says, God is turning his face away. God is turning his face away. Sometimes we say that kids do that. They hold their ears and close their eyes. And sometimes we tend to do that too. You know, we don't want to hear, we just close our ears and close our eyes and walk away. That is exactly what God does. If we are walking in sin, first his ears are closed, then he turns his face away, and then turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Here the people have been punished and they're crying out, what is happening? Terrible suffering has come over the people of Judah. And Jeremiah writes in Lamentation 3, it's page 1280. In Lamentation 3 verses 42, in fact, let me pick it up from verse 39. He says, this is God saying, why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. Here's Jeremiah, sorry. He says, let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. And that's what I want you to notice. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. Notice that. God closes his ears, turns his face away, and he says, I'm not even going to let your prayer get through. It's like a separation there. It's like a separation there. Why? Because we have sinned and rebelled. Verse 42. Sinned and rebelled. So in other words, if we have sin in our heart, and we know that's what it is, we are holding sin, and you can approach God's throne how much ever you can bang on the doors, God is not going to hear. See, Christian's life should not be in compartments. You cannot say, okay, all these 10, if I have 10 compartments, okay Lord, 9 compartments, you can be the Lord of my life, but on the 10th one, you cannot. And that's exactly what we do in the 10th compartment when we hold sin in our heart. Sin in our heart. You can pray, Lord, let this be your will, whatever be the case. Perhaps that particular request that you're asking may be in accordance with God's will, but your life is so messed up. In other areas, God's ears are heared. The channel is plugged. Sin has plugged the pathway. There is this big rock between you and God. And the pathway is blocked. You cannot go further. I read a very interesting illustration. This commentator who no longer lives, one of the godly expositors of a few years ago, he said about how people can hold sin in their heart and make a prayer that sounds so wrong. And I'm just going to read exactly what he read. I didn't want to tamper with anything. He had put it in such a wonderful way. He said he was conducting a wedding, or he was present in a wedding. And he said, this is a girl praying on her wedding day. And he quoted her prayer exactly. He says, her prayer is, dear God, I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I have not been able to spend much time with you lately with all the rush of getting ready for today. And I'm sorry. I guess too that I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this since Larry, the one whom she's going to marry, since Larry still isn't a Christian. But oh Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him some way, somehow. You know how much I've prayed for him and the way we have discussed the gospel together. I have tried not to appear too religious. I know, but that's because I didn't want to scare him off. Yet, he is not against the faith, but I still cannot understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if only he were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him and I want to be his wife. So please be with us and please don't spoil my wedding day. This was her prayer. And the commentator continues. He says, that sounds like a sincere, earnest prayer, does it not? But if it is stripped of its fine, pious language, what it is really saying is something like this. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, but I must have my own way at all costs. For I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please be a good God and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, then all I ask is that you bite your lip and say or do nothing that will spoil my plans and let me enjoy myself. Isn't that how it really sounds? That's the way it is. Now we may look at this and say, oh, how could that lady do that? You know, what kind of a hypocrisy? But I want that to direct this to our own selves. Sometimes we can do that too. We can be guilty too. We can have all the pious language when we go into the throne room of God. We can have all the pious language. I'm talking about a one-on-one prayer with God, not necessarily a prayer that others observe. We can do that. We can say, I know this is not, but you know my weakness. We're reasoning with God. You know what it is. You went through all the temptation, but you know. Just let me get over this. Then I'll walk right. Just bless this. You know, just close your eyes, bless this, and you know, let me get on with my life. That is what the psalmist says, if I regard sin in my heart, God will not allow it. And that is why I said earlier, just because God allows something, even though it is sinful, does not mean that it is in accordance with God's will. It is in accordance with God's will. See, sin blocks the entry path. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, to the husbands, if you are not walking right with your wife, your prayers will be hindered. And I've given a test for some of the husbands. Have an argument with your wife and go close the door and try to pray. It's miserable. On the one hand, you want to go set things right, but on the other hand, sometimes pride holds you back. You cannot pray. I think there's an extension both to wife also in this, but Peter seems to single out husbands. Peter seems to single out. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, you cannot enter into God's presence and ask for God's will in prayer if you're cherishing sin in your heart. Confess it, turn from it, and then the channel is free. Channel is free. Thirdly, not only is obedience a requirement for prayers in concerning God's will, no cherishing of sin. Thirdly, prayer must be for God's glory. Prayer must be for God's glory. You see, prayer is not a way through which we get what we want. Sometimes we think prayer is a means through which we get what we want. No. God knows the end from the beginning. Right? We know what's going to... God knows the word that comes out of my mouth before it comes out. God knows the appointed time I'm going to leave this world. God knows everything. Then we say, why prayer? Because prayer is the means through which God ordains the end. God knows the end, what's going to happen. But prayer is the means through which God ordains the end. In other words, prayer is the way through which God is glorified. Prayer is not subjecting our God's will to our will. Prayer is really subjecting our will to line up with God's will. Jesus said in Matthew 6, in the model prayer that He gave for us, He said, hallowed be Thy name, our Father in heaven. Hallowed, in other words, glorify Your name. Your name is the most important thing. Glorify Your name. Then He says, Thy will be done. In other words, when God's will is done, God's name is glorified. And that may be by us getting a godly spouse, by us getting a job, by us getting a certain things, by us getting our daily bread. All those things are means through which God is glorified. We're not talking about God's glory in an abstract sense. In the day-to-day things, God is glorified when we ask in accordance with His will. This is what Jesus said. Father, when they pray, or He told the disciples, when you pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in accordance to His will, the Father is glorified by saying yes to those requests that are in accordance to His will. We need to understand, prayer is not twisting God's arm to get what we want. Prayer is us humbling ourselves to say, God, You are the one that is going to give. It shows our dependence on Him. What is prayer really? It's saying that I can do nothing by myself. Jesus said, without Me you can do nothing. Prayer is a way of saying that I am nothing, You are everything. And God is glorified when His people humble themselves. It is important. Many times we ask, you know, Lord, I want Your will. But already in our hearts, we know what we want. And now we try to force God's will to come on our will. I'll give you an illustration. Very, very pointed illustration in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah went through this scenario. If you are in Lamentation, you can move over to the previous book, that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, page 1245, chapter 42. I'll just pick it up from chapter 42. The background here is this. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem. Some people are taken captive to Babylon. Some are left in Judah. Now, the people that are left in Judah, Nebuchadnezzar leaves a person by the name Gedaliah as the governor. And if you read from chapter 39, you'll get the whole flow. I'm just giving you a sweeping background here. Gedaliah is the governor, and Nebuchadnezzar has left him as the governor, and there is peace in Judah. Though they have been conquered, the Jews who are remaining, there is a peace, things are going well. What happens is, Gedaliah is murdered by a man called Ishmael. The king of Ammon sends him, he is murdered, and Ishmael and his followers, those who survived, they run away back to Ammon. Now what is happening is, there is this person by the name Johanan and Jezaniah and some other people. Now they are afraid because Nebuchadnezzar might get angry because the person whom he has appointed has been murdered. So the people who are in Judah, God has specifically told them, you remain in Judah. You must not leave Judah. I am going to protect you. But these people, now they are afraid. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar might get angry and something might happen to us. Let us run away to Egypt. Let us run away to Egypt. Notice in chapter 41, verse 17, we see they went on stopping at Gerith Kimham near Bethlehem on their way to Egypt. On their way to Egypt. They're wanting to run away to Egypt. Why Egypt? Because Nebuchadnezzar had still not conquered Egypt. Egypt will be conquered later on. But at that point of time, Egypt is still, to a certain extent, safe. So they think, if we go to Egypt, things will be okay. So their will was to run away to Egypt. But then they run into Jeremiah. They knew Jeremiah was God's prophet. Jeremiah warned and everything happened that way. Let's pick up the story from verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42. Here's what we find Jeremiah recording. Then all the army of officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, please hear our petition, pray to the Lord your God for his entire remnant. For as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do. In other words, pray for God so that he will show us his will. I have heard you, replied Jeremiah. I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says and will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Notice verse 6. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God. Now, these people are saying, we will obey, no matter what the cost. Whether it's difficult or not, we will obey. But deep in their heart, they already set their mind on Egypt. But they are coming outwardly to Jeremiah and they are saying, this is what we'll do. 10 days go by. This is God's response from verses 7 through 17. Notice, 10 days later the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. In other words, these people were still waiting for 10 days. They were patient because deep in their heart they thought that God will answer what they wanted him to answer. Notice this. Verse 8, so he called together Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I have afflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. Let me stop right there. These people are afraid of a man. God says, I control the man. I control the heart of the man. I will make sure that he will show compassion on you. Don't worry. Don't worry. But notice, God warns them. However, if you say, we will not stay in this land and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, no, we will go and live in Egypt where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread. In other words, they saw prosperity there. They saw the easy way out over there. He says, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. Indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Not one of them will survive or escape the disaster that I will bring on them. And you can read the rest of the passage later on. God is clearly saying, you wanted my will? This is my will. But in my will, I'm giving you that clause, even though this may seem hard, I'm going to be with you. Are you willing to trust me? Or is your heart so set, so determined, you've chosen this path? God gives them a choice. Gives them a choice. You want to know what God's will is? God teaches us through the Word of God or sometimes through other fellow believers, which again supports what Scripture says, what God's will is. And notice their response. Remember, the same people who said, whether it is favorable or not favorable, we will do. Notice their response. Look at chapter 43. When Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, faithful man of God, the weeping prophet, tells them everything. Azariah, son of Hoshea, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. Notice that, you are lying. Whereas in chapter 41 you see, you are the man of God, go, approach. We know God will speak to you. Now they say, you are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you must not go to Egypt to settle there. But Baruch, son of Neriah, Baruch was a secretary of Jeremiah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians, so that they may kill us or carry us into exile to Babylon. And so Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers and all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. And if you go down to verse 7, so they entered Egypt in disobedience to the Lord and went as far as Tahpanhes. In fact, they forcefully take Jeremiah and Baruch also. You see, folks, the point of this illustration is this. It is one thing to desire to do God's will. It is another thing to do God's will. We can approach the throne room of grace already set in our heart, this is what I want to do. And then say, God, somehow find scriptures to support that. We can do that. You know why? Because our heart is deceitful above all things. Don't ever trust your heart and my heart. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. They can deceive us because they will put us to see only the short-term things. But walking according to God's will, Jesus didn't promise us a problem-free life. In fact, he said, come to me, I'll add some more problems to you. But Jesus did say, I will carry you through that. I will be with you. I will be with you. Same thing that the Lord said, I will be with you if you are in Babylon. You go to Egypt, you're going away from my presence. Same thing that the Israelites did earlier. And Moses said, we will not go if your presence does not go with us. It's the same point. Same point. We need to understand. There may be some costs, there may be some fears. Proverbs 29, I believe it's verse 25 says, fear of man proves to be a trap, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. And you can put fear of man or fear of whatever, fear of finances, fear of whatever, difficulties, rejection, whatever. Those fears tend us sometimes not to do what God wants us to do. But we need to understand, when we say, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, we must mean that. And if God wants His will to be done in our lives, believe me, God will give us the necessary strength. It is the disobedience that prevents God from blessing us. So we see we can fool ourselves, even fool others. But we need to understand, folks, we should come to a point, God's will is simply this. We should come to a point where the Christian wants what God wants. That's what God's will is. We should want what God wants. God wants. It is not simply saying your will be done, but it's simply secretly, not secretly having motives that dishonor God. Remember, Jesus doesn't say when we stand before Him, He applauds those who try to do His will. You don't find Jesus saying, I'm going to say, well tried, good and faithful servant. Well what? Done. Good and faithful servant. Well done comes as a result of us obeying God's will. We say, God show me. And when God shows me, we say, I don't think that's what it is. That's really what these people did in time during Jeremiah's time. So we need to be cautious. And of course, other things that are in accordance with God's will, you know, we've touched on that many times earlier. Praying in faith, not doubting, praying in Christ's name, not praying with bitterness in our hearts towards other fellow believers. So we need to understand, as an overview, praying according to God's will. I just touched on three things this morning. Obedience, not cherishing sin, and it should be for God's glory. When we do that, what happens? Back to 1 John chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 14. He says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What a blessed thought. The King of the universe hears us. And that's not just hearing in His ears. He answers our prayers. The context is He blesses us with answers. We find verse 59, if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, again the qualifier according to God's will, He has already said that we know that we have what we asked of Him. In other words, you know while you're down on your knees praying, even before you receive that, you know God has answered your prayers. You will have it. You will have it physically in a sense one day, but you know in your heart that you've already had it. That's what He says, that's what He means when He says we know that we have what we have asked of Him. We have that assurance. We have that assurance. When I'm on my way to home, sometimes my wife would call and she would say, you know, this is the dinner that I'm going to have for you. And I know it's going to be there. There is that assurance. It's going to be there. Though I've not seen that, it may be an hour from that time. But that's the way it is. In Daniel 10, we find the angel Gabriel comes and says, Daniel, the minute you prayed, God sent the petition, gave the answer, but I had to contend with some angels only after 21 days that Daniel really physically sees an answer, but the prayer was already answered. And that's the confidence you and I can have. See, we read earlier, our Father, Jesus says, when He says, ask, seek, knock, in other words, He says, because the Father really wants to give. Why unnecessarily do we want to block from blessing what He really wants to work in our lives? You know, we are the ones that are really guilty. It's not God. We say, God, you've not heard me. You've not heard me. We are the ones who are preventing God from hearing. God cannot act contrary to His word. And prayer is not, you know, this drive-through mentality. You present the prayer request here. Within 5 minutes, we need the answer. It's a wrong way. We've been tuned so much. You know why I think we've been tuned so much? Because many of our prayers we've received without even presenting them with fervency. Many answers we've received, we pray, we get it. So we take it for granted, we take our God for granted. And sometimes when we pray with fervency and He doesn't answer, we get so discouraged. Well, wait a minute, all those other things you gave, so I never even prayed for half of the things that I have. You gave it. Now here I am, I'm banging on the door, I'm pounding, you're not giving it to me. The thing is, you know, our Lord wants us to pray with fervency at all times. Sometimes we get the prayer request answered right away. Sometimes it's a no. If it is in accordance with God's will, even a no, we should take a no for an answer. We should take a no is also in accordance with God's will. Jesus had no for His prayers, Garden of Gethsemane. Paul had no for his prayers, 2 Corinthians 12, thorn in the flesh. When these are people whom we would want to model our lives after, they received no. So in other words, we need to understand, folks, asking in accordance with God's will does not necessarily mean always a yes to our prayers. Sometimes God teaches us as we continue praying. We might have started out with some wrong motives. As we pray, we realize, you know what, maybe my motives were not right. And we change. It's okay to change if we realize that something is wrong. It is good to change when we know something is wrong in our lives. So John says, to experience answers to prayers, one must ask in accordance with God's will. And secondly, I know we're running out of time, but I'm going to go through this quite fast. Secondly, not only should prayers be focused for our own selfish desires, it should be for others. Verses 16 and 17. To experience answers to prayers, we must intercede for others. Notice what John says. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now let me, at the outset, tell you, this is a very, very challenging passage. Over the years, this has been a very, very problematic passage. I'm just going to give you primarily two views. What two views people take, and I'll tell you what view I tend to take in my fallen state at this point of time. This is the view I will explain to you. The first view takes the one sinning as an unbeliever, because the confusion arises to there is a sin that does not lead to death and there is a sin that leads to death. The first view takes the one sinning as an unbeliever and they look at the term brother. Notice if anyone sees his brother, they take the term brother as referring to a non-Christian. They refer the term brother referring to someone who professes to be a believer but is not a believer. And they take the word life as to eternal life. Because a Christian already has eternal life, so to give him life means this must be an unbeliever, and you pray, the unbeliever will be given eternal life. And that is their claim, or that's their support. They see the sin that refers to death as a sin of apostasy. In other words, the unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin described in Matthew 12 or those described in Hebrews 6, they knew everything. They came to the close point, but then they turned away. They don't have any forgiveness. They see these as the support, and also they see death and life, as used by John in his epistle, always refer to eternal death and eternal life. And they say that a true believer cannot persist in sin. Even the context indicates probably a particular sin. That's their view, and there is a lot to commend on that. There is definitely a lot to commend on that view. However, there is also a problem with that view. The term brother is always used by John to refer to a Christian. While in the rest of the New Testament, sometimes the term brethren does refer to non-Christians. A couple of reference passages for you. Acts chapter 22 verse 5 and Romans 9 verse 3. Paul talks about the Jewish people as brethren. The Jewish race as brethren. In fact, James uses that also in his letter at times, because James is writing to scattered Jews. So, I would say that the problem with that is the whole subject revolves around assurance of eternal life, assurance in prayers. It seems to be talking about believers. Seems to be talking about believers. And in addition, if an unbeliever is already dead in his sins, how can he commit a sin that does not lead to death? He's already dead in his sins. Okay, so that's the first view. However, the second view takes a sinning person as a believer. Here's a Christian who's sinning, and the giving of life refers to physical life. Here is a Christian who's caught up in perhaps a particular sin. Galatians 6:1 says, if your brother is overtaken in any trespass, you go and restore him. Is that kind of a sin you ought to pray for? The problem is John does not tell what sin we should pray for and not pray for. He doesn't. His readers understood what that sin was. We don't. We ought to intercede. That's all I would say. We should just pray for others, rather than saying this we should pray, that we should not pray for. Notice John says, I do not tell you should pray for. He doesn't discourage. All he's saying is, I'm not encouraging. Perhaps for that prayer you may not have such confidence, he says. But the second view which I prefer to see also is, this is a physical death. And we have some support for this. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, we find some people were abusing the table. And God struck them down dead. Physically God took out their life. And I've always believed that when a believer walks in sin, either he's going to be chastened so severely where he will repent and turn, or God will say, that's it, I'm taking you home. I'm taking you home. We have an example in 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 5:5 also refers to that. Paul says, I'm delivering such a one to Satan, excommunicating them so that his spirit may be saved, but the flesh might be destroyed. That's physical death. That is a physical death. And some also will take Ananias and Sapphira to be believers who were struck down by God because of their sin of hypocrisy. Sin of hypocrisy. Now, again, the difficulty here in this is John again talks about death and life as eternal death and eternal life. So there are complications in this. I prefer to take the second view. This view does have problems, but I tend to take that. But the point of this, what you need to understand, rather than getting too caught up, is you need to understand two key issues in this passage. Intercessory prayer is important, and that John is not minimizing sin. Look at verse 17. He says, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. In other words, he doesn't take sin lightly. So what I would say is, intercede. Don't get too caught up on who this refers to. You find someone around you, believer sinning, unbeliever, obviously you pray for their salvation. Believer sinning, you pray and you intercede for them. So that's what I would say as things that you want to take from this. I just want to conclude, you know, with the thought that the Bible urges us to pray fervently. Perhaps this is the problem with Christians today and churches today. We lack a sincere zeal in praying. We take prayer as a very casual thing. We get up, we pray. Sometimes, you know, the prayer is for 10 minutes. How can you even get through the myriad of confusion that we have in our minds before we can even commune with God? You know, we put prayer as such a back burner issue. But God urges us with zeal, we ought to pray. James tells us with fervency, with a passion, we ought to pray. And we ought to pray for God's will to be done. And when we know what God's will is, we ought to pray that God will help us to do His will. Folks, it's one thing to pray diligently for God's will. It's another thing which we forget. We need to pray more diligently to do His will. We cannot do it by our strength. We need God all throughout. If anyone did not need to pray, that was Jesus. But Hebrews 5:7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of his reverent submission. How often do you loudly cry out? How often do you really cry out for God's will to be done? Not because you have some selfish motive and you want that to be done. Truly, God, here I am. I'm living for you. My whole life, you are my master. You've bought me with your precious blood. I want your name to be glorified and I'm crying out. How many times do we do that? Listen, we all struggle with our prayer life. That is why God has given us His Holy Spirit. Romans 8, Paul says in verse 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and He prays on our behalf. God has given us the Word. God has given us the Spirit. God has given us fellowship. What more do we need? There is no excuse for us not to experience answers to prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus said, don't give up. Don't give up. Pray. Pray. Someone asked George Miller, that old man of God who ran so many orphanages, totally trusting God, totally by faith. They asked him, George, what's the secret of your success? He said, I receive answers to prayers. He said in his journal, he had about 50,000 prayer requests he had. On one column, he has the prayer requests. On the other column, when they were answered. And 2,500 requests were answered the very same day. Very same day, out of 50,000 that he recorded, 2,500 were answered the very same day. Perhaps there was no food for the evening. Food will be brought in. Perhaps there was no money for the next day. Money was brought in right away. You know, along those lines, 2,500 requests were answered right away. So they asked him, wow, what is the secret of that? He said, you know, there is really no big secret. When I read my scriptures, I see a command that I need to obey. I obey right away. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask anything in my name and I will do it. You see, God, the great God of this universe, I told you earlier, you know, picture this God as closing his ears, turning his face away, putting a cloud. But the same God says, when the channel is open, I, the great God, I'm bowing my ears to come down to help you. I mean, just think about this picture. The great God of this universe longs to bless our prayers, longs to want us to experience answers to prayers. How sad we are. How sad state we are when we close the channel. I would pray this morning as we bow our heads and ask God, may we truly ask God to help us to be humble, because He will not close His ears to the cry of the humble. May we ask Him to help us to experience answers to prayers. If you are here not having committed your life to Jesus Christ, I would pray that you would cry out to Him, save me. Save me not only from the penalty of sins, but also from the power of sins. And one day, He will also save you from the presence of sins. Father, we thank You for this timely reminder. Lord, through the Apostle John, You've posed us one more test this morning. Do we experience answers to prayers? Prayers that are centered around You and Your glory. I pray, Lord, that You will help us all increase our faith. Increase our faith so that we might pray with fervency, we might pray with a sense of urgency, and we might pray, Lord, in the manner that You have prescribed. Forgive us, Lord, how cold-hearted we have been many times when approaching Your throne of grace. How, Lord, how distant we have been. How, Lord, when we have cherished sin in our heart and come to Your throne of grace and asked You, Lord, to bless that request. Lord, many times You have graciously allowed it, but Lord, how much we would have grieved You. Oh God, let us not be like those people during Jeremiah's day. Oh God, let us not, Lord, have one thing in our heart and come to You, Lord, and ask You to show Your will to us. Oh Lord, help us to remember prayer first and foremost is our will to be submitted and to be under subjection to Your will. Lord, You never said it will be easy for us, but You have said, Lord, I will be with You. When we stand before You one day, Lord, all those things that we have done, oh Lord, that we could have done, Lord, how much we would be ashamed, O Lord. I just pray, Father, that for everyone here this morning, I pray that You will help us, O Lord, to live in a manner that, Lord, that reflects a life that belongs to You completely. Lord Jesus, forgive us, cleanse us, and help us, O Lord, to experience great blessings from the prayers offered through feeble lips such as ours, for You delight in answering the prayers that come through feeble lips such as us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.